Well, friends, we turn to Galatians and to chapter 2 to continue our journey through this very exciting book as we follow our theme of authentic Christianity. And one of the things I thought was very interesting, and I think this probably will work as we go through this book, that we'll be able to sort of take a little step backwards at the beginning of each message and reflect a little, because it lends itself to do that. And as I was looking in the verses that come at the end of chapter 1, the thing that I noticed was that Paul explains a little bit of his journey. And if you were to look at verses 13 to 17, it gives a little explanation of him coming to faith. And then it says, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. And then a few verses further on, we come to the beginning of chapter 2, where we're going to start to read just now. And it begins with 14 years later. And I think one of the traps that we can fall into when reading the Bible or any book is that because something appears in the next sentence or the next paragraph, we automatically think it's kind of like the following day. But if we assume that this was written in kind of chronological order, in a few verses, we've spanned 17 years. And so we begin at the beginning of chapter 2, and we read, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let us pray. Father God, we pray tonight and we would ask you to shine your light upon those words, illuminate them for us. Speak to our hearts, and if we need to make that response, help us to make that response that you are asking of us. Amen. Now, I became a Christian at the age of 18, on my very last day at school, the day I sat my final A-level exam. I joined a local church in my home city of Manchester, and there my Christian journey began. And over the years, as I moved around the country, I lost contact with all those of my age who were present in that small church at that time. But last year, things changed. And out of the blue, I was contacted, I would say, by one of the girls, who was obviously not a girl anymore, saying that she was planning a reunion and would I like to attend. So in August of last year, just 2 weeks before Katie and Neil's wedding, some 30 years since we had last seen each other, we met for the afternoon and evening in a restaurant on the edge of Manchester. And people travelled from as far away as Canada and from as near as a bus ride. And it was a really good experience, and I'm so glad that I made the effort to go. But one of the impressions that I took away with me from that meeting was the impression of change. There was the obvious change in the people. They were older, greyer, fatter, balder. But there was a real change, I found out, in that church over the years. And I reflected on this experience while preparing for this message tonight. And I thought, if the church of God that I have been part of over the years has changed so much, what chance have I got of painting an accurate picture of the early Christian church in Galatia when it was trying with some difficulty to establish itself in the years following the death of Jesus? So this evening, I'm going to make an attempt to take us back almost 2,000 years to a group of people who were coming to faith in Christ, who were attempting to live a life of holiness, following the gospel, and encountering obstacles on their way. And I'm sure that as we have opportunity tonight to have a kind of peep into their lives and look at their experiences, and for all that we're living a couple of thousand years into the future, I'm sure that we will see a number of things that will be very, very valuable to us as we kind of go along our way, making what sometimes are kind of faltering attempts to make our lives count for God in the year 2010. So the whole book is about authentic Christianity. It's about real and genuine faith in Christ. And the focus of our attention tonight in Galatians chapter 2 is the gospel, the true story. The true story that brings freedom, the true story that brings liberation. And we're going to begin this evening by looking at the man of the story, the man Paul. He here is the main man. And as we scan the scriptures, we can kind of build up a picture of his credentials. We see that he has a Jewish background. We see that he is well educated and eloquent. And when he first comes on the scene, we read of him being one who was the enemy of Christians. We heard much about Stephen this morning. And we read in the scriptures that Paul was there. He was present when Stephen was stoned. we read that Paul gave his approval. And the scriptures tell us that he breathed out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And then he made this attempt to kind of round up and shepherd the Christians and put them into prison in Jerusalem. But it was as he neared Jerusalem that the Lord touched his life in a way that would change it forever. And the man Ananias, who was used as an instrument for God in this conversion, he was told, and the words are there for us on the screen, "This man, this main man Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And we then read that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And from that point, his life revolved around the proclamation of this message, this gospel, this good news of truth, this message that outlines the way to God through Jesus, which leads to freedom and to liberation. And after some years, his journeys led him to Jerusalem, and he stayed there 15 days. And at this time, Jerusalem was a kind of theological center for the people of God. Jesus had been there. Jesus had preached there. It was the kind of center for this new Christian world. But his trip, as we read about it in the scriptures, is reported as a kind of low-key affair. He doesn't meet with many people. It appears that he's not known by many people. And I thought that was really strange, because you read the scriptures and you think, well, everybody knew Paul. But you've got to, if you get yourself into that mindset of the day, that was the case. Not everybody knew him. But it appears that when they start to put two and two together and find out that this man is this Saul, the persecutor of Christians, and find out that these two were kind of one and the same, they praised God for turning his life around in such a miraculous way. However, it was there that everyone was not so enamored with him, and his presence sparked off fierce opposition, and he was challenged. This man of God was challenged, and the opposition came in the form of a group of people known as the Judaizers. And the scriptures describe them in Galatians 2 verse 4 as false brothers. They really went for the jugular with Paul. Some say that they appeared not to be happy with him because he didn't kind of have the pedigree of being one of the original 12 disciples. Others say that they seem to regard him as a kind of cheap religious salesman whose only interest was boosting the sales figures in the form of Christian converts. But Paul had learned a life lesson here, and that is that everyone who claims to be 100% orthodox they're not always what they appear to be. And Paul uses the language of the spooks here. And he says, "They infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves," in verse 4. And in writing this letter to the Galatians, he emphasizes that he is in no way out to be a man pleaser. He says, "My only desire is to please God." He tells them, he says, "I was not sent here by men." He says, "I am accountable to God." and that my main aim is to please God, and that I haven't conjured up this message kind of out of thin air. But he says this message, this very special word of truth, this word of God, it has been revealed to me by none other than God himself. And I, he said, I am really sure about that. I am convinced. But these people, these Judaizers, they didn't give up. And they mounted a really strong campaign. And they said, you are perverting the truth. You are a traitor to the Jewish faith. And they then kind of accused him of peddling a very liberal kind of message in order to increase the number of Gentile converts. And they mounted a kind of, what shall we say, a kind of back to Moses campaign, advocating circumcision as the requirement of new Christians. But you see, here Paul knew that he was on firm ground, and he would not let anyone or anything drive a wedge between himself and the people of God in this church. Because for him, the stakes were far too high. Because he knew that if these people had their way, if their message took hold, he knew that this would be such a threat, and it would rob the Christians of their freedom in Christ. And so against the challenge, Paul stood and he said, very simply, you are wrong. You are wrong. And when he was bombarded by this message over and over and over again, he turned to the gospel. He turned to the message. The message that he had been charged to deliver, the word of God, the true story, the real story. And he says, we've got to get back to this. This is the thing that we have got to look at. This is where we need to focus. He said, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And it's about the way in which the presence of Jesus can change the lives of men and women and boys and girls. He said, it's about this message being preached so that it can transform the lives of those who hear it and accept it. He said to them, it is good news. It is great news. It is the news which shouts to us, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it is the true story. It is the story that Jesus loves us and cares so deeply for our well-being, and that he wants us to be free to live a productive and an abundant life for him. It's the story of how Jesus came to set us free from all the things that we are shackled to. Material wealth and physical satisfaction and social status. It's the story of Jesus, how he came to set us free so that we might have eternal life with him, that quality of life that begins here and then goes with us into eternity. It is this gospel, this good news of Jesus, this living word of Almighty God that is taken from this church to the streets of Brighton and Hove, to the cities of India, to places in East Africa by our short-term mission teams, that is taken to the countries of North Africa and promoted through deeds because of hostility towards that message. It is taken and preached at Alpha courses across the world. And so I and you could go on and on and on tonight about this gospel that is given by inspiration of God, having the power to transform lives in a mighty, mighty way. So, following a revelation from God, Paul went in private to those he identified as being in leadership in this church, and he says, "Will you check this out for me? Am I doing the right thing? Is this message that I am preaching, is it the right one?" And he was there to ask them whether, from their point of view, whether the message was the right one, whether it was genuine, whether it was authentic, whether it was the true story, whether it was the true gospel. And he got their approval. They said, "That's right." But this wasn't acceptable to the Judaizers. So as well as challenging the man, they went on to challenge the message. And Paul knew. He really knew that he just had to preserve the freedom in Christ that the gospel proclaimed. And so he tackled these people head on in a fearless and in a direct way. He said, "You are wrong." And you know, there are times for us when challenged with something that we know is not right, when challenged with something that we know stands against what we believe, whether that is within the fellowship or outside, there are times when we have got to say, "That is wrong." Because this is far too important. It's no good pussyfooting about when there are key issues at stake. You know, in many places today, it's not fashionable to be direct. Sometimes I'm accused of being kind of John Blunt, and people say it's because I come from the north of England and that's the way people are up there. I work in education, and in many situations today in the modern world of teaching, it's considered kind of incorrect to tell them that they're wrong in a direct kind of way. In some schools, they don't encourage competitive sport in the way in which they did years ago, because some people have a problem with coming first and coming last and all of that kind of thing. We don't always use the word failure or the word failed for fear of what damage it might do. And I think sometimes, I mean, I'm not saying tonight that, you know, we've got to be really sort of tough and harsh and heartless and unfeeling and that kind of thing, but there are ways and ways of saying that something is wrong. There is a right way, and there's a right way to do it in Christian love with grace. There is the danger that if we don't do it, we kind of hover about and don't come down on one side or the other. And that can lead to the person in question not being aware of where they are, not being able to make an accurate assessment of where they are, and then not being able to move on from that particular point. But so Paul was not going to let the message of this group take hold. He was going to tackle them head on. He was not going to let the people be exploited. Because he said, if you accept what these people are saying, he said, you will be led into slavery. And then he said, almost with a note of triumph, in verse 5, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel may remain with you. You see, these people, in their attempt to drive this wedge between Paul and the leaders, highlighted the liberal policy he seemed to be pursuing on this subject of circumcision. For them, it was vital for each new Gentile convert to Christianity to preserve and keep that link with the Jewish heritage, even though they were not Jewish, by becoming circumcised. And probably one of their reasons for doing this was, at that time, the political situation was such that the Jerusalem Christians were under threat from the Romans. You see, the Romans, it was a long time, this took place a long time before Christianity became the main religion of the Roman Empire. Christians then were still being persecuted. They were still being hounded. And some say that these Jerusalem Christians took this kind of stance because they were under threat from the Romans, and the Romans just about tolerated the Jewish religion. And perhaps they thought, well, one way in which we could kind of keep their hands away from us, stop them pressurizing us, was that if we could make this new Christianity a bit more like the old Judaism, so that you couldn't kind of see the join, and so the Romans wouldn't kind of be upset. And then maybe this new Christian church would be able to advance without interruption. But you know, good as these motives were, it wasn't acceptable to Paul. And he said, you know, we're not going back there. We're not going back. It's wrong to go back to that old religion. And he had these two groups of Christians, the ones that had come from the Jewish heritage, the new Christians that hadn't had this Jewish background. And he was holding these two groups, and there was this kind of tension. And he could see that there was great danger of this new church fragmenting and splitting just because of kind of what was going on. And the red warning lights flashed. And he knew that if it wasn't tackled then, it would erode away the very foundation of the gospel itself. It would move the gospel into a position where it would just be perceived as yet another piece of religious teaching instead of being the piece of religious teaching, the true story. So that was the challenge to the message then. But there is a challenge to the message now. We know that the spreading of false gospels, which can damage and lead us into slavery, just didn't happen at the time of the early church. They happened then. They've happened throughout the history of the Christian church, and they continue to happen today. There are a number of false gospels which, if followed by us, can lead us into slavery. There's the prosperity gospel, the generally recognized false gospel that was said to have originated in the United States, now taking hold in a number of countries across Africa, where the general message is that all Christians will be materially prosperous simply because they're Christians. And this then can lead to people embracing the Christian faith for the wrong reasons, and, as in the time of Paul, eroding the foundations of the gospel. Then with that, there is the sexual gospel. This is the good news that is proclaimed, stating that Christianity can easily live alongside all variant expressions of sexual behaviour. Then there is the cultural false gospel. You know, there are times, and I'm sure you can think of them tonight, when the media or the arts takes an aspect of Christianity and promotes it in the form of a play or a book or a film. And some years ago, the playwright Howard Brenton wrote a play entitled Paul, based on the apostle's life, distorting a number of key aspects. And the play itself was never ever intended to be factual. It was never ever intended to follow the pattern of Paul's life as we have it outlined for us in the scripture. But the risk of that kind of cultural gospel being out there is that what is fictitious can sink into the public consciousness, and there it can, if we're not careful, set up a kind of barrier or hostility to what is the true gospel of Jesus. The Da Vinci Code is another. And then finally, and I mean it isn't finally, because I think these false gospels can go on and on and on. There is the me gospel. This is where we write our own, where we formulate our own version of the truth to fit in with our life and our lifestyle. And we could multiply those boxes over and over again of all the challenges, all the false gospels that are there to draw us away from or drive a wedge between what is the true story. Take us away from that true story. What they do, they kind of take what is known and accepted and kind of mix and match and morph them into something that they are not intended to be. Friends, they are all around us. They are all around us in today's society. And the pressure from them can be really on. And these gospels are doing the same work and having the same effect, or can have the same effect, as the Judaizers did in the days of the early church. And the reason they are a serious threat is because they can rob Christians of their freedom in Christ. So we have to be alert. Like Paul, we have to be open to the promptings and the revelations from God. We have to stand strong when we are challenged, standing on the truth of the gospel, believing in the power of God's protection, and really expecting challenge, because we are told that our Christian life will not be one of ease and comfort. And as for the message, this true story, we need to know it, we need to live it, we need to promote it in both word and deed. And when it comes to that message being challenged, we have to open our eyes wide to see the dangers, to realize that these false gospels can be very, very well disguised, and we need to remember that the Lord is depending on us to challenge anything that can distort the gospel in such a way that it robs people of their freedom in Christ. And for us tonight, as we sit here at the end of a superb weekend here in this place, we think of what lies before us in this coming week. We think of what has passed. There may have been strong challenges for some of us here this very week. There may be strong challenges waiting for us. You may need the Lord to minister to you just now. You may need to claim the power and the strength from God, asking Him to help you stand firm and strong against these false gospels that are there right in front of you, and you don't want them to take hold in your life. Believe that the power of God is so great that He is always able to help you.